As some of you were here last week, and some of you are going to have to play catch-up, you have notes, and the way to tell the difference between last week's notes and tonight's is that last week's were pages 1 to 3. The page numbers are on the bottom. And tonight we do pages 4, 5, and 6. As we look at a part of almost every culture except our own called the Blood Covenant, and see how the details of this thing called the Blood Covenant help us to understand the miracle of our salvation and the details of the arrangement that God has made with us in Christ, the very same thing that we're studying in Ephesians and find all the way through the Bible. The basic premise being, this is a review for those of you who are here, not here last week, that, for example, when you read about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ, the assumption to the readers of such Bible passages is that everyone understands what marriage is all about, and the fact that there's a husband and a wife and how they relate to each other. And so the marriage analogy is a helpful way of understanding the relationship of Christians and the church to the Lord. And if there was ever such a thing as a culture that didn't have marriage, those Bible illustrations would be lost on those people. Similarly, there are many references in the Bible to our relationship to Christ being this thing called a blood covenant, and we all lose the value of that illustration because the idea of a blood covenant has disappeared from our culture, though it has been a part of most civilizations since the very beginning. What I've learned about the blood covenant, I learned from this book. This is a reprint. A man named H. Clay Trumbull, who wrote a book in the 19th century called The Blood Covenant. He did research all over the world to see that this idea of a blood covenant is a commonplace understanding in most cultures. This book, as a reprint, sold for $3.95. That's the price up here. I think you can get it on eBay for, you know, hundreds of dollars now. But it's Trumbull and The Blood Covenant, and it continues to be reprinted because it's kind of a one-of-a-kind book, although you may find that what you've heard last week, which was taped, by the way, and what you hear tonight gives you as much as you would find interesting in that book. But on the other hand, you might want to do the research for yourself. What I showed you last week is that throughout the Bible, our relationship to God through Christ is referred to as a blood covenant, and that's seen from the fact that the covenant is said to be cut, though the English translations miss that and say so-and-so made a covenant, or God made a covenant with Abraham, but the literal translation is always cut a covenant. The verb is cut when it's referring to a blood covenant, because that's how you get into a covenant. You get cut into it. I showed you last week one of the three reasons why a covenant is said to be cut, and I want to show you the other two reasons tonight. Very briefly, to review last week. Hi, what's going on? Are we in terrible state here? Okay. The first reason, and this is on page 2 of last week's notes, the blood covenant is said to be cut because in entering into the solemn covenant, the two partners ceremonially mingled their blood. They cut themselves so that they would bleed, so that they could mix their blood, either pressing the wounds together or bleeding into a common cup and then drinking from it. And they would drink each other's blood, or they'd press each other's blood into each other's wounds, become blood brothers, so to speak, and by this means say that they had become one. And we see this in our relationship to God, which is said to be a blood covenant. All the privileges and obligations of being one with Christ are revealed or described by the fact that our relationship with God is said to be a blood covenant. And if none of that is clear to you, let me not spend all of tonight going over last week's stuff. You can borrow tape and listen to all that. Now we're on page 4, which is the start of tonight's handout, and this is the second of two reasons. There's the first one reviewed again, and here's reason number 2, that a blood covenant is not said to be made, but always said to be cut. A blood covenant is said to be cut because in entering into the solemn agreement, the two parties ceremonially scar themselves with a permanent sign of the covenant. And so another reason why a covenant was said to be cut was another reason why covenant partners entering into a covenant would cut themselves, because they wanted a wound. They wanted a scar which would label them as somebody's blood covenant partner. And they actually used to rub dirt into the wound or rub gunpowder into the wound to make it a great big noticeable scar, normally on the arm or on the leg. And the very fact that you've got this great big dark-looking scar for life would mark you as somebody's covenant partner, and that wound, once it had healed and had become a scar, was called the sign of the covenant. Now, the question was asked last week, and it was a really good question, why was Abraham not cut? in order to mingle his blood or something when he entered into a covenant in Genesis 15. We're seeing the relationship that God and Abraham were in from Genesis 15 forward, which we'll look at again tonight, as the prototype of our relationship to Christ, which is said to be a blood covenant. And that was a good question. Why didn't Abraham get cut? The fact is he did, but not right away. It's revealed in Genesis 17 that a number of years later, when he was 99 years old, now I'm reading from Genesis 17, and it's here on page 4. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. It doesn't say I will cut my covenant there. He'd already been cut into covenant from Genesis 15. Now the covenant is going to be established or confirmed or verified or demonstrated or something. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. So this is a reminder or a confirmation that Abraham really was God's covenant partner. God said further to Abraham, who was 99 years old, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed, literally seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And you can imagine Abram saying, well, at last, I mean, I've wanted to carry a sign in my body. I've wanted a big wound on my arm or a wound on my leg or something. I wanted the scar. I wanted the sign to prove that I had a covenant partner, especially when my covenant partner is God. So that's good news, though he probably was mixed in his feelings about it because of the nature of the cutting that God had instituted. But be that as it may, we'll get into that. At last, at least, it was good news in the fact that Abraham finally received a sign. Now, three notes about this particular sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Point number one, blank to fill in. Abraham received the sign of the covenant more than 13 years after this covenant began. It was normal to receive it immediately. It was like exchanging rings as part of the wedding ceremony. It would be a strange thing, though not totally unthinkable, if a bride and groom, let's say a groom waited 13 years into the marriage to give his wife a ring. I mean, it could happen, but it's not normal. Normally, there's the exchange of rings and the other demonstrated ceremonies at the time of the entering into a covenant. But God made an exception with Abraham, and it was more than 13 years after the covenant began. How do we know that? Well, Genesis 17 says he was 99 years old. In the previous chapters, chapter 16, verse 16, the birth of Hagar, it says that Abram was 86 years old. That was 13 years before. And his covenant was well on at that point because he actually entered into the covenant with God in Genesis 15, sometime before Genesis 16. So there was more than 13 years. I don't think there's any significance in the number 13. The 13 years from the birth of, Hagar's son, Ishmael, thank you. 13 years later, the sign of the covenant is given. The point is, it was a long time afterward. There's going to be some significance to see in that. Point number two, Abram was instructed that the sign was to be given at birth. He didn't receive it at birth. He received it as an old man. But it says in the following verse in Genesis 17 that every male among you at 8 days of age will receive the sign of the covenant. You can put in at birth in quotation marks because it wasn't instantly at birth. It was 8 days later. I've heard physiological explanations about vitamin K and a baby boy being best able to heal up from a wound 8 days into life and so on. That may be the point. There may be other things going on, but basically, at birth is the point. Circumcision is not a unique ceremonial cutting to the Jews, though it takes on a unique meaning in regard to this blood covenant. But lots of cultures circumcise their boys, but generally speaking, they circumcise them at puberty. And this is different. This is circumcision at birth. They're almost at birth. Because it was a sign of the covenant, we'll get some significance from that as we go on. And then thirdly, I'm not sure what you want to write here. You can go ahead and be bold and fill in the third blank. Abraham was instructed that the sign was to be placed on the penis. If that sounds a little explicit, you could say on the reproductive organ or on the male member or on the private parts. Suit yourself. But it was on the penis. That's what circumcision is. And the point would be normally the sign of the covenant, the cutting, would be displayed on the arm or displayed on the leg. The arm is a sign of strength. The leg was seen as a sign of strength. You see in the Psalms, God does not delight in the legs of a man, that is, in the strength of a man. So the arm and the leg are usually taken as a symbol of strength. Abraham was not going to wear the sign of the covenant on his leg. He's going to wear it in his trousers. Now, here's some explanations for these details, these notes. Bullet number one, or first bullet, more than 13 years after and at birth both point to the fact that the privileges that came with this covenant were given undeservedly. If it was given at puberty, there'd be some sense in which the boy survived childhood. He is now a man. He's attained the privileges of manhood by his own, you know, his own strength and health and good luck or whatever. There'd be some sense in which now he deserves to be a member of the covenant. But when the sign of the covenant is received at birth, it's just very plain that the little boy coming into the covenant with God didn't do anything to deserve it. He just got born into the right family. Similarly, with Abraham waiting 13 years after, there was a strong message in that, that Abraham hadn't done anything to deserve this relationship with God. And the sign, which was the demonstration of, or the confirmation of the privilege, came a long time after, as if to say, Abraham had nothing to do with you. You get the sign when God says you get the sign. You don't get the sign because you earned it. You don't get the sign because you're entitled to it. You're never going to be entitled. You're never going to earn it. It came a long time later. Similarly, when we consider that the sign was given at birth and is on the reproductive organ, you see that the covenant was going to pass from Abraham to his descendants, or literally to his seed, biologically. So take it as symbolism that the cutting was performed on the reproductive organ because there was a strong reproductive element to the covenant. The covenant was for Abraham and his sons after him, every generation after him. And we know how that passes from generation to generation and what it passes to. It passes to the ultimate seed of Abraham, which is Christ. We saw that in the notes last week, that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Paul says in Galatians 3, it does not say into seed, says referring to many, but rather to your seed, that is to one, that is to Christ. So the covenant went biologically from generation to generation, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down the family line to the ultimate seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And also we can notice that the sign of the covenant was received on the reproductive organ because our participation in this covenant requires a cutting of a certain sort. Fill in the blanks this way. It requires a personal, comma, hidden, comma, inward cutting. There is a cutting that's involved in being a participant in a blood covenant, but it's a personal cutting, it's a hidden cutting, it's an inward cutting. So the fact that a covenant partner would normally, you know, boastfully display his covenant wound to say, "Hey, look at, I'm a covenant partner. I've got, you know, I'm a blood covenant partners with the king of the neighboring kingdom." There was way less likelihood of boasting about the covenant because the sign was something that you wouldn't normally show anybody. It was on a private part. It was hidden away, and it symbolized an inward sort of cutting that was required of all who would participate in this kind of relationship that we have with God through Christ. So there's a summary in regard to this second reason why a covenant was said to be cut. Summary: in cutting a covenant with Abraham, God was producing and preparing a people from whom and to whom Christ would be born. Everything God was doing for Abraham was done with a view to producing and preparing a people from whom and to whom Christ would be born. If you know the life of Abraham, you know how meaningful it was to him that God had promised him a son, because he and his wife were not able to have a son, and Abraham was very clearly focused on desiring a son. The whole Hagar and Ishmael thing rose up because of that. Well, God meant to give him a son and meant to grow a family out of that son. It was God's intention to produce a people from Abraham to whom Christ would be born, and to prepare those people for Christ so that when Christ came to them, finally born as the seed of Abraham, the people would be ready for him. And what was involved, what was necessary to produce a people from whom Christ would be born is for God to look after Abraham's descendants and see to it that they grew up and had sons who would grow up and have sons who would grow up and have sons, all the time preserving the privileges of the covenant. What was involved in God preparing a people to whom Christ would be born is for them to come to see the need, as participants in a relationship of this sort with God, the need of a personal, hidden, inward cutting. So throughout the Old Testament, you continually get God calling people to experience what they need to experience to become the sort of people who could be God's covenant partners. Let me show you. In the days of Moses, God called for a change of heart. Now, Abraham lived around 2000 BC. These are really rough cut numbers. Abraham was around 2000 BC. Moses was about 700 years later. Moses was around 1300 BC. These are, you know, give or take a decade, maybe give or take a century, actually. But in the days of Moses, 700 years after Abraham had become a covenant partner, God boldly calls for a change of heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? From you, but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I command you today for your good." Before you turn the page, just see how much it has to do with attitude. Fear the Lord your God, that's an attitude. Walk in all his ways is action, but and love him is both action and attitude. Serve the Lord your God, that sounds like action, but you serve him with all your heart. That's attitude. And with all your soul, that's attitude. And keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, what I'm commanding you today for your good. That's action, but it's action that comes out of attitude. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples as it is this day." So there's this need for a certain sort of attitude, and God expresses it through Moses this way. "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." Circumcise your heart. So your heart needs what your body has already received, an inward, personal, hidden cutting. Circumcise then your heart. In the days of Moses, God called for a change of heart. B, in the days of Moses, God promised a change of heart. Just as he had called them to change their hearts, to circumcise their hearts, as if they could do that to themselves, God promised to do that for them. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." So these biological descendants of Abraham, 700 years later, were still observing the ceremony, still in covenant with God, but God was saying, you don't have the heart for this. You're not up to this. You've got to change your heart. And if the people tried and began to despair because they were incapable of changing their heart, they're incapable of loving God with the whole heart, God's word encouraged them with the promise that one day he would do that inward cutting. He would circumcise their hearts. He says so in Deuteronomy 30. So take it forward from 1300 BC, go to 600 BC. So that's another 700 years forward. And in the days of Jeremiah, God called for a change of heart. Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4, if you're particular about notes, you can stroke out chapter 31 and 32. That's a mistake. Those references occur later on in the page. So this is just Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. Here's God calling for a change of heart. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Hundreds of years later, God was still calling for a change of heart. The people were biological descendants of Abraham. They were proud to be in covenant with God through Abraham. They were in the covenant that God had introduced them to most clearly through the ceremonies that Moses brought them into. And hundreds of years later, the call is still out. Change your heart. And he says it this way, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." So they had the outward ceremony. They were blood covenant partners with God, and they had the anatomical change to prove it. But it didn't symbolize a reality. And God was saying, the cutting that your body received should symbolize the cutting that your heart's received. You need to circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And similarly, D, in the days of Jeremiah, same thing. Anyone tries to circumcise their hearts, tries to change their hearts to love God wholeheartedly and despairs that they can't do it, here's the hope. God promised a change of heart. It's the same thing as in the days of Moses. Many years later, in the days of Jeremiah, God promised a change of heart. Here's Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." But it's literally, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel. So in the days of Jeremiah, the word goes out, this covenant is not working. You and your ancestors have been blood covenant partners with me. It's not working. So I've been calling you to cut your hearts. I've been calling you to change your hearts for centuries, and you're still a hard-hearted people. You're still stiff-necked towards me. So days are coming when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made, that is, which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make, that is, cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God says a better day is coming, a better covenant is coming, a new covenant I will cut with them, and the cutting will be this. I will take my law, which was written on a tablet of stone with the finger of God in the days of Moses, and I will cut it, I will engrave it on your hearts. And writing the law on their hearts was the new heart surgery, was the hidden inward personal surgery that they would need to have performed upon them if they were ever going to be faithful covenant partners of God. There was nothing wrong with the covenant which God cut with their fathers. There was something wrong with their fathers, and their fathers broke the covenant, although God, as covenant partners to them, was a husband to them. God promised that in the future, sometime in the future, speaking in 600 B.C., he would give them a whole new covenant. He would cut them a whole new covenant. And the details of what he means by putting my law within them and writing my law on their hearts comes out in the next chapter, Jeremiah 32, where he says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make, that is, cut, an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good. He had called them to fear the Lord, to circumcise their hearts and fear the Lord, and they didn't do it. So he says, one day I will put the fear of me in your hearts. I will change your heart myself. So we can understand putting the law in their hearts, or writing the law in their hearts, is, in other words, giving them an attitude of obedience, giving them the heart desire to live in obedience to the Word of God. As if the law could be written on their hearts, they would become people who have the law of God in their hearts, people who have a heart to obey God. God says, that's what I will do for you one day. So in the days of Moses and in the days of Jeremiah, God called for a change of heart and then promised to give them what he called for them to do. This is the germ, this is the kernel of Augustinian theology. Augustine, in the 400s A.D., prayed in his great confessions. He said, oh Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will. And that bears a lot of thinking through. But this is what anyone who understands the grace of God gets to. That if God wants it in us, and he has a right to demand anything, he's got to put it in us. And it's just exactly what Paul the Apostle says. God works in us to will and do his good pleasure. He gives us the will, he gives us the heart for it, and then he gives us the ability. He matches the heart for it with the ability. God works in us to will and do his good pleasure. This is what God had promised he would do to Moses and to Jeremiah. This is what God did in the days of Jesus. So then, in the days of Paul the Apostle, and as far as writing the letter to the Colossians, this is about 60 A.D., Paul was living through the first century, so put it down to 60 A.D., which is another 600 or 700 years after Jeremiah, the promised change of heart had occurred. By the time Paul was writing to the Colossians, that change of heart that God had promised to Moses and to Jeremiah, or through Moses and Jeremiah to the people of God, had finally occurred. So Paul says to the Colossians, a letter which he wrote about the same time as he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, from prison in Rome, most people would think, he says this, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There we go. He who is fills all things is full of God. And in him you have been made complete. And he's the head over all rule and authority. And in him you who are Christians were also circumcised. Just that hidden inward cutting that God always called for and promised has occurred to you who are Christians. Because you're in Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So what do we got here? Paul says, don't turn the page yet. Paul says, if you have been baptized, that is, if you're a card-carrying member of the Christian church, if you're a follower of Christ, then I got news for you. You are complete in Christ. Everything that you've needed in order to be a faithful covenant partner of God, that which your spiritual ancestors lacked, and in many cases they were Jewish Christians, so your biological ancestors lacked, you now have. You have been circumcised. In Christ, you are circumcised. Though there was no scalpel used, there was no hand on a scalpel. It's a circumcision made without hands. But the body of flesh has been removed by the circumcision that Christ performs. And this, in other words, is talking about regeneration. This is talking about the new heart, or being born again. regeneration and being born again come from the same language in the New Testament. He says, if you have been, having been buried with him in baptism, having gone through the process of becoming a Christian, you got yourself a new heart. The hidden inward cutting that is required of any faithful covenant partner of God has been performed on you. Just as God raised Christ up with him, so God has raised you up. You were dead in your transgressions, you were uncircumcised as to your flesh, and now you are alive with him. You've been forgiven. The law has been written in your heart. If you have been regenerated, which is displayed by your baptism, then you have been circumcised. That is, you bear in your body, that is hidden, but in a, on a hidden level, in your heart, you bear the mark or the sign of the covenant. Now, what's the sign of the covenant? Outwardly, for a Christian, it is baptism. It's the initiation rite. It's the coming into the covenant. Baptism is the sacrament or the ceremony which takes the place of circumcision in the Old Testament. But circumcision was to be a symbol of something far more critical, that is, a change of heart. And baptism is, on some levels, a symbol of the same necessary change of heart. And it's it being a symbol, what's the reality? If baptism is a symbol of a whole new life, like circumcision was a symbol of a whole new life that comes from this hidden inward surgery, what's the reality of the mark? You'd have to say that it's the sort of thing that the actual mark was conveyed to perform. And the actual mark, the actual cutting, was a change of heart. So what's the sign that you were in covenant with God? Well, Jesus said, you tell a tree by its fruit. And John said, this is how we know that we have come to know him. We keep his commandments. So the real sign of the covenant, which circumcision in its time and baptism now in its time is a symbol of, is the Christ-like life. It's the life of obeying the word of God. The sign that you've had the cutting of heart, that the law is written in your heart, is a life of obedience, is a life of consistent obedience to God. This is what John says all the way through 1 John. Here's how we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Here's how we know that we are of him, that we love one another, which is keeping his commandments. So our obedience is the net result of our being cut into covenant with God. And this was all previewed in the relationship of God to Abraham. So that's the second reason of three why a covenant is said to be cut, because covenant partners get marked as covenant partners by cutting themselves and bearing the sign that they've been cut. And we see that played out in the life of any real Christian. Okay? Reason number two. There'll be lots of time for questions if you like, so you can just hold on to them if you haven't thought so far to pipe up. Maybe you don't want to pipe up now. We're moving on to reason number three, page number six. Third reason why a blood covenant is said to be cut. A blood covenant is said to be cut, in the third case, because in entering into this solemn agreement, which is a blood covenant, the most solemn binding agreement possible between two partners, in entering into the solemn agreement, the two parties ceremonially bind themselves. They not only mark themselves, but here they bind themselves to one another with a life and death curse. Now, this is just standard stuff. And here I am explaining to you a blood covenant because we live in a culture and grew up in an age where we don't practice this. This would be like the, you know, the Martian going home and explaining to his friends on Mars what marriage is like on Earth. Well, it's really, you know, this guy in a tux and this woman in a dress, and they exchange jewelry and put it on their fingers. And here's the ceremony. The ceremony of coming to blood covenant involved this kind of cutting, that animals were brought forward and they were sacrificed. So not only were the covenant partners cut, but there was an animal that was going to bleed. And the bleeding went like this. They cut they took the animal, like an ox or something, and they cut him right down the middle so that he was in two pieces, two big pieces of blood-soaked flesh. And they stood between the pieces, opposite each other, these two people who were getting married. Now, these two people are entering a blood covenant. It was like a wedding ceremony, but it was a blood covenant ceremony. And they bound themselves to one another with a life and death curse. And they did it this way. They would stand face to face, and they had the two severed pieces of this chopped up animal lying on the ground, soaked in its own blood. And they would point to heaven with one hand, and they would point to one of the pieces of animal with the other. And they would look at each other, and they would say, they would take upon themselves a to the death curse. They would say, may the Lord do so to me and you, if we break this covenant. So they sacrificed an animal died, and they said, and so we mean to die. So I mean to die if I am ever unfaithful to you. And I said to you last week that blood covenant bears some resemblance to a marriage covenant, except that a blood covenant is far more binding. Because a marriage covenant has a reality called divorce, but a blood covenant has no divorce. The only way you can get out is by death. And going into the blood covenant, you take that upon yourself. Marriage, you take that upon yourself in a passive way. You say, till death do us part, but you kind of mean, you know, I'll keep being faithful. I promise to be faithful, but I don't have to after I die. But the blood covenant is considerably more intense than that. It says, I mean to die. I mean for God to kill me if I'm ever unfaithful to you. And then to show that they meant it, to take the curse upon themselves, they actually walk between the pieces. And they do like a figure eight. They'd walk around both of the pieces as if to say, see how totally dead this animal is? See what happened to him? This is what I want to have happen to me. So they do a figure eight between the pieces. This is called passing between the pieces. Now, people just knew that. It's like tying the knot or exchanging rings or giving and receiving of vows. That, in our language, means getting married. Passing between the pieces is a way you said, these two guys made a covenant with each other. They cut a covenant with each other. It would be assumed that David and Jonathan did that. And it would be assumed that God and Abraham are going to do that. And they did do that, sort of, and Genesis 15 explains it. Here's Genesis 15. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abram. And God took Abram outside and said, now, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, God said to Abram, so shall your descendants, literally, so shall your seed be. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed, right? Then he believed in the Lord. Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is Genesis 15, verse 6, and it's a very significant little description of what was going on in Abraham's life. He believed in the Lord, which shows that he's regenerated, he's born again, he's given a heart that can believe in God. And what comes out of the regeneration, or what occurred at the time of regeneration, God reckoned it to him as righteousness, which is justification. So these great New Testament truths of being born again and being justified before God took place in Abraham's experience at this point. He believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, Paul explains that was Abraham being justified or being saved. And then God said to Abram, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. This part of the covenant promises was the possession of the land. And Abram said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So Abram says, give me some proof. And I want to, you know, do my best to believe that the promises are standing, so I'm looking for a sign. And as a covenant partner, you had some business asking for a sign, because there are signs associated with covenant partners. The sign that he might have been thinking of would be a cutting, which wouldn't occur for years later, more than 13 years later. But there was some kind of cutting going on. According to reason number 3, a whole lot of cutting was about to occur. Abram says, how may I know that I shall possess it? And God says to him, basically, you do this and then you'll know. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So however long it took Abram to do that, Abraham did that. He brought all these to him. And then he cut the heifer in two, and he cut the female goat in two, and he cut the ram in two, but he didn't cut the turtle dove and the young pigeon. He cut the animals in two and laid each half opposite the other, which is to say he understood how covenant cutting went. He understood how you enter a covenant. You need these animals. He might have normally done one animal cut in two, but he followed the Lord's directions and did a number of animals, and there were two little birds too, which he did not cut. And so then he's got this great big pile of dead carcasses bleeding all over the ground. And what happens? The smell of blood brings vultures. And birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. And Abram thinks, no, you don't rain on my parade, don't wreck my wedding. And he drove the vultures away. And for a while, nothing happened, except that the carcasses kept getting drawing attention from the vultures, and the vultures kept trying to come down and eat the carcasses. And Abram just spent the time, we don't know how long, maybe it was hours, maybe it was many hours, driving the vultures away. This is not going the way I imagined it. I'm glad I know he's videotaping this. This is embarrassing. He's got all these buzzards flying around trying to eat the sacrifices that God has called for, and Abram has obediently set in place. What you should see in that, I think, is a picture of what the next few centuries were going to be all about. Because, well, not for 600 or 700 years, but 600 or 700 years later, when Abram's descendant Moses had led the people out of slavery, and taken them into the desert. God instituted the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, and explained how animals should be sacrificed. And this sacrificing of the animals, you know, in the Old Testament was a symbol of their need for and God's provision of the sacrifice to forgive their sins, which is ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. And for many centuries, this people that had been produced, the descendants of Abraham, this people that God was preparing for Christ to be born to and from whom Christ would be born, had the awesome responsibility of keeping the law. And there were strict penalties imposed upon them so that they would not be faithless to the law. And there was great pressure from the idolatrous nations. And they had a tendency to intermarry, and they were attracted to idol worship. And for centuries, there was this great possibility that the people would forget to observe the laws and follow through in the ceremonies and keep these foreshadowings of the death of Christ in place. So Abram, chasing away the buzzards, was a living picture that took place for hours of what would actually take place for centuries, of all sorts of buzzards, all sorts of pagan nations coming in and intermarrying into the Israelite nation and trying to lure the Israelites away from the worship of the one true God and the sacrifices of the animals for their sins, all of which was necessary to keep in place to prepare the people. Abraham preserved the sacrifices like his descendants would be called to preserve the laws of the sacrifices for many centuries. But Abram wasn't thinking about symbolism. He was just thinking about, this is the way God's going to prove to me that I'm in covenant with him, and therefore he's going to keep his promises to me. And nothing happened for a long time. And then it says in Genesis 15, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And sleep is a symbol of mortality, and even and all the way through the Old Testament, when somebody dies, they say he slept with his fathers. And in the New Testament, Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned to death. It says he fell asleep. Christians talked about their brothers who had died as sleeping in Christ. Here Abram falls into a deep sleep. So there he is, no longer able to do his deal, no longer able to chase the buzzards away. A deep sleep falls upon him. So there's the animals, the heifer and the goat and the ram, lying there in two pieces opposite each other, bleeding all over the ground. And there's Abram, who had been, you know, trying dutifully to keep the sacrifices in place until something good happened. And he's fallen asleep, no longer able to do his part in terms of preserving. And what's worse, no longer able to do his part in terms of entering into the covenant, which would require him and God to stand opposite each other, take solemn vows of life and death upon themselves, and then do figure eights through the pieces in order to say we're both in this covenant together. Abram falls asleep. This is going to be as embarrassing as, you know, as a guy who falls asleep on his wedding day. He says, how do you like the ceremony? He says, well, you know, I waited so long. When she finally came, I was asleep. So I wasn't able to really remember very much. I was unconscious at the time. This would be a bad thing. This was the bad thing that Abraham seemed to be in. And it got worse. It got terrifying. The sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now it's dark. And now he's terrified. In his dream, in his sleep, he's in this position of terror. And God said to him in his deep sleep, know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. We could read over those words really carefully, but think about it. Your descendants, you know, this great family that I'm going to bring to you, going to raise up into the world through you, they will be slaves and they will be oppressed for 400 years. So the feeling of terror that Abraham had in his sleep was appropriate, because he cared more than anything else about his future, and his future was all wrapped up in the birth and the life of and the survival of his descendants. And God says, you're right to be terrified, because terrifying things are going to happen. Your descendants will be enslaved and oppressed for centuries. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, which was Egypt, right? And others after Egypt. And afterward they, your descendants, will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. That is, you shall die. You should be buried at a good old age. So you'll live a long life. You'll live to a good old age, and you'll die and sleep with your fathers. You'll be all right. But your descendants are going to have a really rough ride for centuries, though I will punish those who mistreat them, which is just entirely appropriate to covenant partners. And then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites not yet complete. And then it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, finally something happened. Though Abram was asleep, missed it. This is what happened. There appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. That is, a great big thing of smoke and a great big thing of fire came down. And what did it do when it came down? It passed between the pieces all by itself, this great thing, this smoke and fire thing, which was to be understood in the centuries to come as a symbol of God. When God made a covenant with Israel and gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he came down in smoke and fire. When he led the Israelites through the wilderness, he was there in a pillar of smoke and a cloud of pillar of smoke and a cloud of fire. Well, that's smoke and fire, however that works. Now here's a picture of God, and he comes down and he does what covenant partners do, but he does it all by himself. Abram was not invited to participate in the ceremony. How'd you like the wedding? I didn't really take any vows. I was asleep at the time. It was like that. It says that the smoke and the flame passed between the pieces. And here's where we pick up what we read last week. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. The covenant is said to be cut because the two partners ceremonially bind themselves to one another with a life and death curse. Abram got into this covenant relationship with God in a very peculiar way. That is, the life and death curse was not shared, but was taken upon God by God himself. God passed between the pieces all by himself, which is to say that God said what a covenant partner should say: if ever I'm unfaithful to you, I will die. And if you are ever unfaithful to me, I will die. So God took upon himself the life and death curse on behalf of both covenant partners. Now, there wasn't any likelihood that God would ever be unfaithful to his covenant partner. There was a great likelihood that Abram and Abram's descendants would be unfaithful to God. But God, in passing between the pieces on his own, said, I will do the dying. I will do the paying of the penalty for any breach of the covenant. Though it was only likely that it would be Abram's side that would be unfaithful. Now, just as an incidental reference along the way, square brackets, Jeremiah 34 makes mention of this ceremony. And this is not significant to our conversation tonight, because the covenant that's being talked about in Jeremiah 34 is a covenant between people, not a covenant between people and God. But it does mention this little thing, and it's just worth noting. God says through Jeremiah, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. This is not that they made with me or cut with me, but they cut it before me. They made it before me. When they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. Just throw that to you to show you as a biblical confirmation that please our Father in heaven or not. Because the opposite is true. So there's riches in the present. And every Christian should strive to understand and benefit more completely from the riches of God's glory by praying that the eyes of our heart would be would have understanding, and praying that we would be filled up with the power of God so that we could live according to the truth in a manner worthy of the calling. That's riches in the present. And then there's one other mention of riches. It comes in chapter 2. It has to do with riches in the future. It explains, point 3, that the people whom Christ saves will always be a display of the riches of God's grace. Not just now, but not just now, also for all of eternity. It says in Ephesians 2 that we who have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How kind God has always been to us, how kind he's being to us now, and how kind he will be with us, to us in eternity, is a display of his glory. Who he's displaying it to is a really interesting thing we'll get to in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. But we're a display of the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. And that's what we are about. And that's the purpose of his grace in our lives. That's why he's given us eternal life, so that he can always say to an audience that we will read about in chapter 2 and 3, so that God can always say, you see how rich is my grace by how kind I have been to them. And that's our destiny, and that's our purpose, and that's what we're living in the world for. And the fact that we have been singled out as a display of the riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness is the secret explanation for a whole lot of things that are going on in our lives just now. It's the best explanation we get for why some really lousy things are happening to some of us right now. Now, we've all got some lousy things going on, right? I mean, nobody's perfectly happy. Say in the foyer, how you doing? Fine. How you doing? Really well. But no one's infinitely fine and perfectly well. Everybody's got worries. Everybody's got struggles. Everybody's got disappointments. And the theologically minded among us, the people who think about God and study God, are often compelled to ask, why is my Heavenly Father, who's so rich in kindness, not fixing this lousy detail of my life. Like, why is he not taking away the problem? Why is he not? I mean, he could just say the word and the problem would go away, and he's not, and the problem stays. So how come he's leaving? But the idea that all of the life and death consequences of unfaithfulness would be borne by God himself is borne out marvelously in the life and the death of Christ. So flash forward centuries to the fulfillment of the covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And here in Matthew 27, we have the record of Jesus dying on the cross. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And when he did, when Christ yielded up his spirit and so voluntarily died, there's a sense in which he no one put him to death. He died of his own accord, by an act of his own volition. He yielded up his spirit. At that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And you're familiar with that, I think. The idea is that access into the very Holy of Holies was gained by God himself. As Christ died, the temple curtain was cut. It was this great big massive curtain. It was a very, very heavy curtain, and only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies through the curtain once a year. And the thing just ripped from top to bottom, which is to say that now there's access to God. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, picking up on the idea that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died, says this about our privileges as covenant partners of God in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." What the Holy of Holies represented, access to God, we now have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. We enter by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying that veil that separated people from the Holy of Holies, that is, from the presence of God, that was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died, that was a symbol of the body of Christ, which was, figuratively speaking, torn in two, so that those of us who have faith in Christ, those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ, have the privilege of walking through the pieces of the body of Christ, that is, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, have the privilege of entering into a covenant with God. God promised to Abraham and his descendants that he would do the dying if dying was necessary. For centuries and centuries, God called for a change of heart, and the people could not change their heart, so God promised he would change their heart. And then one day, when all was brought to fulfillment, Christ himself, as the covenant sacrifice, was torn in two, and the pieces were separated and set opposite each other, so that all those who are willing to commit themselves to Christ and enter into a covenant with God through Christ can pass between the pieces into the presence of God. And when Christ died on the cross, where were you? Where was I? We were asleep at the time. We were dead at the time. We actually didn't exist at the time. But years later, when you were born into the world, you were born in a state of sleep. You were born in a state of death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So as Abraham was asleep, or as good as dead, when he entered into the covenant with God and God took the whole penalty upon himself, Christ died at a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, or worse than dead, non-existent. But he did so, did the dying for us, did the being torn apart on our behalf, so that in the fullness of time we would be able to enter into this covenant relationship with God with all the benefits, all the privileges we talked about last week, and all the obligations, but without having to pay the penalty, without having to pay the price. Christ paid for it himself. So the covenant that we are in with God, as foreshadowed by the covenant that God cut with Abraham, is a totally undeserved relationship. Though it's solemn and as binding as an agreement can be, it's not a mutually binding thing. It's not mutually arranged as if we both did our part and made this happen. All the making of it happen occurred on God's side. Jesus paid it all, which means that we have all the privileges, but he gets all the credit. And no one can boast except to boast in the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so he should, because he did all the work. He paid all the price. He did all the suffering. We are now in this great privileged relationship and have all the opportunities to continue as privileged people bound by a lasting covenant with God. And that's the nature of our life. Christ did the dying, and so no one will ever be able to share the credit for being in the covenant with him. But it is a blood covenant. It is the most binding and solemn agreement possible between two parties. And being so solemn and being so binding, being far more solemn and far more binding, for example, than marriage, It is, in its own way, a life and death covenant for us. And so we have the death penalty read into our relationship with God. Though it's not the death by which the covenant is earned, it's still a life and death commitment to Christ. So let me show you a couple of references just to pick up on that. This is not written down. You can jot it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. 1 Corinthians verse 30. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their misconduct during communion. He reminds them, and this is where we get the formula for communion outside the Gospels. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about receiving from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He said, "Remember this? This is how you got into covenant. The body was broken. The body of Christ was broken so that you could pass between the pieces into the presence of God. Do this in remembrance of me." And we eat the bread and say, "I only have the privileges I have because Christ's body was broken for me." And you eat the bread, which is to say, I'm one with Christ. I've eaten his flesh. I've become one with him because he was willing to die to make it possible. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This cup symbolizes the price that was paid so that you could be a covenant partner with God in blood, a blood covenant partner. "So do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." And there we drink the cup, we drink the wine, and we say, "This is the blood of Christ. I drink the blood of Christ. I'm covenant partner with Christ," or "I'm covenant partner with God through Christ. I've drunk his blood." Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You demonstrate the fact that you're only in on this great privileged relationship because Christ was willing to die to make it happen. He laid down his body and let it be broken. He shed his blood that you could drink. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord," which we understand to mean that if you say you're a covenant partner with God, but you break faith with him, there is very serious consequences, because a blood covenant relationship is the most serious relationship possible to human beings. So he says a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly," because there is a life and death curse. It's not a death by which you pay for the covenant. The covenant has been fully paid for. It's a covenant of undeserved favor or grace. But nonetheless, you're in it with a life and death vow. So then he says, because the Corinthians had been misbehaving and using it as a feast and a drunken party when they were supposed to be using it as a solemn confirmation of their covenant faithfulness, he says in verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And sleep, of course, means dead. So he says it's because of the violation of this very thing, because you have been making a farce of the covenant ceremony, that some of you have lost your physical well-being, you're weak, and some of you have lost your health and you're sick, and some of you lost your life and you're dead, which is to say, as a just punishment or a just consequence of your gross disobedience to God's covenant, God has exercised the option and called you on it and killed you. Paul says, this is why some of you are dead. The implication is there too in Hebrews chapter 12, a great chapter on the need to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Hebrews 12 isn't much after Hebrews 10, where we talk about Christ's body being broken in two and so on. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about enduring the race that's set before us, running with endurance the race that's set before us. He says in verse 3, don't grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. You should be willing to bleed. You should be willing to suffer, to strive against sin, to maintain your faithfulness to God. And he compares the response of God to the disobedience of his people, to the response of an earthly father, to the disobedience of his children. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" And packed into that by implication is that if we continue to be subject to the Father of spirits, who is our covenant partner, we will live. And if we refuse to be subject to the Father of spirits and wander away and despise him and break faith with him, we will not live. We will die. So not to say that every Christian who dies suddenly is therefore proven to be a faithless covenant partner who's been struck down. That would be an extreme and inappropriate interpretation of people's circumstances. But there is this note in the Bible that our relationship to God is a life and death thing. And we do well to stay faithful to God even to the point of death, because the alternative is to be faithless, which would impose upon us the death penalty. And God, as the author of life, is entitled as our covenant partner to call us on it and strike us down if we are faithless. You can think about Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps as the clearest examples of people in covenant with God who broke faith with him, and God exercised his option and struck them dead, because that's what covenant partners have called upon God to do if they are to break faith with their covenant partner. All of which is to say that this great privilege of ours to be covenant partners with God is the most solemn binding agreement that we could possibly be in, far more solemn and binding than any other agreement that we could be in. One of the reasons a covenant is said to be cut is because the two parties bind themselves to one another with a life and death curse, and we should see ourselves as being so bound to God. So three reasons why a blood covenant is said to be cut. Here's the key all the way through your Bible study from Genesis through to Malachi. When you're reading about the covenants in the Old Testament, not all are blood covenants. But you can tell the ones that are blood covenants by the fact that a concordance will show you that it's entered into with a cutting. And I've shown you three reasons why that's the case. Okay, thus endeth the three-reason explanation of why a covenant is said to be cut. And I'm happy to try to answer any questions that I've raised by anything that I said last week or tonight. Okay, Andrew.
What you just mentioned, the Ananias and Sapphira and Moses at the second point. Yeah. Is that the same reason why God wanted to kill Moses? Gives him circumcised to his
son? Yeah, can I say more or less? Moses didn't circumcise his son, so he failed to follow through. It was all part of preserving the people for whom Christ would be born. So his wife took the responsibility for the right upon herself, and I think she threw the foreskin at Moses and said something about bridegroom of blood. Yeah, it's all packed into that idea that it wasn't faithful, so that's unfaithful, so you're going to die, so here I've saved your life. Cutting a covenant with a group of people? I don't know. I don't think so. I can't think of one. It's normally a one-to-one kind of thing. And Jonathan to David, or one king to another king, that kind of thing. I can't think of a person with a group, sort of polygamous. Don't know. If you find one, let me know. Yeah. Gloria?
In the early days, I wondered how the women related.
Yeah, good question. One of the big challenges in our Bible study, and we talked about this a bit last week, though I don't think I was very helpful to anybody, is that to understanding the relationship to the Old Testament and the New Testament is all about sorting out the continuity-discontinuity thing, that in some ways the New Covenant is a whole new thing and it's discontinuous from the Old Covenant. All things are different. In another way, because it's the same God and it's all of grace and it was foreshadowed before the Moses Covenant and the Abraham Covenant, there's a great continuity. And it takes a whole lot of sorting out to figure out what actually has been discontinued and what is continued. And I don't think it's altogether simple. It's certainly not altogether clear in my mind the definitive answers to that. But one of the ways in which the New Covenant is different from the Old Testament, is that the grace of God is way clearer. The intention of God to display his undeserved favor upon people of every sort all over the world, to lavish upon them his grace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, is just way more clear. And so I take it that way, that in the Old Testament, how gracious God was wasn't nearly as clear as it became after the death of Christ through the New Testament. For example, what about women? It wasn't all that clear in the Old Testament. It wasn't totally unclear. Women are honored in the Old Testament. You know, the Ten Commandments command us to honor our mothers as well as our fathers. And there's a number of women heroes and indication of God's mercy towards women. It wasn't like totally a darkened subject. But it wasn't as clear as it became in the New Testament that God's grace is for every sort of person. And there is no male or female in terms of access to the privileges of God. That's what Paul finally says in that very same passage, Galatians chapter 3. So I think it was true in the Old Testament. And just as Abraham was regenerated and justified, and so was David and Abel and others who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, so it would seem were many, many women. But it wasn't all that clear. And the circumcision thing is a part of that. So it's clear that God was passing the thing from generation to generation, from one generation to another. But the exact benefits and who was in on the benefit wasn't made that clear. And when you get to the New Testament, it's no longer circumcision, it's baptism. Then there's no restriction. It's not just a male thing, and it just becomes all the more clear that God's grace is open to slaves and free, and male and female, and Jew and Gentile, and all humanity is invited in, and every sort of humanity gets in by the grace of God. Okay? Yeah, okay. John?
I don't know if you can answer this or not, but given the understanding of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of how this all works out, that only God passed between, so therefore he would die either way, how do Jews today look at this fulfillment?
You know, I don't have that kind of relationship with any Jews. I don't know what Jewish people think about all that at all. I don't know what they make of it. And I haven't read any kind of statement. So you're right, I can't answer that one. It makes you wonder, right?
It's so obvious.
Yeah. Yeah, I know, yeah. And I haven't heard any happy story about a Christian sitting a Jew down and showing him Genesis 15 and working it out. See? Seems like a good thing to do. Yeah.
I was in a synagogue, I guess what it's called, in Budapest a couple of years ago, and we went through a museum which was adjacent to the synagogue, which was, I think, the second largest one in the world or something, quite famous. And the fellow who showed us through was obviously a Jewish believer, and I asked him about the idea of Messiah coming, and were they still waiting for a Messiah? And he avoided the question like the plague. You know, he just would not deal with the subject. I couldn't pursue it. I tried a few different angles. I could not get anything out of him in terms of what he was waiting for a Messiah.
Yeah. So one thing we should expect is that people who have explicitly denied Christ are in a particular state of darkness. The eyes of their heart are very, very darkened. So they've got no capacity. And you'd have to say that modern day Jews are in some ways way, way worse than the Jews before, because they come off thousands of years of denying the truth and so darkening their hearts and their understanding, and so are completely unable to understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance and the hope of the calling and the surpassing greatness of the power. That which we need a miracle to perform, they need the same miracle to perform. So as part of the darkness, you can imagine any conscientious Jewish person wanting to sound like he knows his God just have to avoid certain subjects that he's totally in the dark about. Yeah. And he's not going to say to a Christian missionary, "I don't know much about the Messiah, tell me." Unless the Lord opened his eyes, and caused him to ask. Deborah.
I just occurred to me tonight, as we're trying to share our faith with people, the whole seriousness of this life and death covenant relationship. I'm not sure I put a lot of emphasis on this whole idea that when we enter into a covenant with Christ, God could discipline us to the point of death.
Yeah.
It seems to be a missing link, and yet a very important one if you base it on all the Old Testament covenants.
Oh, yeah.
I just wonder, how do we kind of work that into a gospel presentation? I know there's those passages where we're thinking of count the cost.
Yeah, yeah.
But more of that seems like some of the personal things that we would just maybe put aside. But this is so serious and so binding and so solemn.
Yeah.
And that whole discipline of the word aspect.
Mm-hmm.
In my presentation of the gospel is often missing.
Yeah.
I just wonder about that.
Big challenge, yeah. I mean, it certainly challenges us in any attempt at explaining the gospel. I remember falling off the wagon as a university student sent out to witness in a mall, and had my whole routine and the Bible verse I was going to use and draw the illustration. And the closer question in the evangelism system was, can you think of any reason why you would not want to be receive the gift of eternal life right now? And I mean, think about the methodology there. The guy says, nope, can't think of a reason. So he said, well, let's pray together now. And of course, it was all, you know, with a heart for the lost and well-meaning and so on. But you think about that. It's like you know, saying a prayer, can you think of any reason why you wouldn't want to marry her? The guy said, well, not right now. So, well, come on, let's get married then. Let's go do it. So I said at the time, and this is where I got in all kinds of trouble with my trainers. I said, can you think of any reason why you wouldn't want to become a Christian right now? He says, no, I can't think of anything. So I said, trying to be helpful, well, I'll give you a few reasons. And I was a pretty new Christian, and I was struggling with the commitment and trying to get, you know, my life in order, my mind in order, and my heart. It was a big challenge. It was fighting the fight. So I told him how hard it was to take seriously the claims of Christ. It was that sort of thing. I didn't know anything but the covenant. I could have said, oh, and there's a life and death vow attached. God will kill you if you screw up. But that might have been good too, you know. So I talked him out of a quick prayer and went home, went back to the base thinking I'd done good work and gotten all kinds of trouble for playing God, they said, and telling a person he wasn't ready when he said he was. But he didn't say he was, he just said he couldn't think of any reason why not to. That's a whole lot different than, you know, what must I do to be saved? So yeah, I mean, this only makes evangelism more complicated, right? I mean, we can trust the Lord to take a little nugget of truth and use it as part of the puzzle as he puts it together in a person's mind. But if we have the opportunity to kind of unload the whole thing, explain everything, certainly we need to explain the seriousness of what we're talking about here. We're talking about becoming a covenant partner with God. So it's, yeah, it needs to show up in our presentation of the whole counsel of God. Ron.
I'm helped by some of the older writers.
Yeah, exactly.
They seem to put them through endless tests.
Yeah.
Whether they're finally satisfied that they were mm-hmm. Christians.
Yeah.
And the writers seem to imply that people coming in were not surprised by this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know that story, the young missionary and the old missionary, and the old missionary is preaching the law of God, so the 10-night series on the Ten Commandments, and after about third night, everybody's just totally convicted of their sin, and the young missionaries are waiting for the old missionary to cash in because everybody's so restless and anxious to be saved. And night five and night six and night seven goes on, and he's not calling anyone to believe, and he's not giving them any good news. He's just laying the whole weight of their blame before God on them. And I don't know, night seven or night eight or something, the young missionary finally can't stand anymore. He says, the old missionary, why won't you give these people the good news? They're totally despairing. And the famous response was, don't pick unripe fruit. And he took them through the whole Ten Commandments. He laid the whole blame thing out. And then he gave them the good news. And they were very, very ready for it because they had some sense of how much they needed it. So there's a challenge, too, not to be hasty. And like the old people knew, to trust God to put the whole picture together. And be faithful and tell them what God leads us to tell them. It's part of the puzzle. Gerald? That's such a great question. Well, let's see. I've got nothing intelligent to say about that. That's a very good question. Book of Ruth, Kinsman Redeemer. Have you got some ideas on that? You're ahead of me, if you do.
Not really. It's because I hadn't anticipated the question.
Well, that's a great question. Yeah.
But I thought it would be equally, I mean, certainly geared
toward a
woman.
Yeah. Yeah, it's sort of mixed. It occurs to me it's sort of mixing metaphors, because the whole Kinsman Redeemer thing is another cultural thing that's lost from our culture, but was an obvious part there. And you have to surmise it from what's going on in the Book of Ruth, because we don't have any remnants of it left, or hardly any remnants of it left. But it's not quite the same as a blood covenant thing. It's a family vengeance thing, right? Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Great stuff. Watch for it in a Bible Institute series. Coming up no time soon, but sometime in the distant future. Chuck.
On page 5, under Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32, there's a couple of things you said here. In what sense has Jeremiah 31 made God a husband to Israel, since they broke covenant with God their husband? And didn't he divorce him somewhere along the line?
Yeah, he hadn't divorced him by Jeremiah 30,
no.
31.
Okay. I mean, compared to the new covenant,
Well, see, here's where it gets so complicated, right? Because, I mean, he mixes the metaphor here. This is God mixing the metaphor. This is their covenant partners, and that's the whole metaphor in itself. And then he says, a husband to them. So he said, this blood covenant is like a marriage covenant. But a blood covenant is totally unbreakable except by death, and a marriage covenant is breakable. And God does, in a very distinct sense, divorce them all and marry anew when he starts the new covenant. And so now the only way that a Jewish person could ever be saved is the same way anybody can be saved, not biologically at all, not connected to Abraham genetically, but through faith in Christ. So there is a sort of divorce and remarriage going on, but there ought not to be because it's a blood covenant. So they die and they don't die and they're divorced. And
does it have anything to do with Jeremiah 32 below when he says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them? This is, of course, the new covenant. Does that imply that the Mosaic was not everlasting? That's why
it does. But, I mean, I guess you'd get off the hook or solve the complication by saying that person by person, they did die. You know, eventually they did die as the wages of sin, and so died unsaved, if they died unsaved, and bore the experience of being faithless covenant partners who paid the penalty of their unfaithfulness to God, until they come into a new relationship with God and get eternal life, and then death is not death at all, but entrance into glory and so on. Yeah, maybe it's not as complicated as I thought. But while we're on that, I'll give you another reference that's very helpful. Ezekiel 36, right beside Jeremiah 32, you can put down Ezekiel 36, because it's the Old Testament equivalent to Philippians 2:13. Ezekiel chapter 36, there it is, 26 and 27. And you can put in brackets beside it Philippians 2:13, because this is the Old Testament equivalent to Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. He puts in you the desire and matches to it the ability. Philippians 2:13, great explanation of the work of God. Here's the Ezekiel's version of it, 500 years before Christ. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here's a really extreme explanation of the heart surgery, and then here's the decoded or the de-metaphored explanation. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So how does God get faithful covenant partners? By putting his spirit within them, which is putting himself in them, and now that he is in you, now that the spirit of God is in you, the Spirit causes you to walk in His statutes. He gives you a heart of obedience. It's that law written on the heart without the poetry. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. It's just like Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation because God's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. He gives you the heart for it. He gives you the ability that matches the heart. And so God gets all the credit for our obedience because it's Him at work in us. And this is what God promised through Ezekiel. He'll give you a new heart and put His Spirit within you and so cause you to walk in His statutes. And our obedience is caused by him in the new covenant. This is Ezekiel's version of the promise of the new covenant coming. Ralph.
Is that why the symbol of the new covenant is not applied until a person is regenerated?
Well, there, yeah. So. All you Dutch people are sitting together. Yeah. So here it is. I mean, this is a complication. Yeah, and so we should, because it's the continuity-discontinuity thing, yeah. So Reformed people, for whom I have a huge respect and affection, and are practically one of them, baptize their babies because they argue that circumcision then is baptism now, and babies were born into the covenant in the old days, and they are born into the covenant in the new days, because if you're born to Christian parents, they're going to raise you in the fear of the Lord, and that's no coincidence. That's the sovereign grace of God. So they're outwardly in the covenant community, so why shouldn't it be shown that they are? So how do you, I think it's best to sort out the whole infant baptism, paedo baptism versus credo baptism, it's called now, by understanding as the answer to the question, how do we introduce our children to the covenant? And so Reformed people say we introduce them at birth, because it's a perfect symbol of how the grace of God is bestowed upon a helpless person, a sleeping person, a dead person who's not doing anything to be saved except being born. So the children bear the mark of the covenant, they get baptized, and we hope they grow up to mean it. And that's what Reformed people say. And then the Baptists come along and say, no. You can't get born into this kind of covenant. You get reborn in this covenant. So you don't take the sign upon yourself until there's some indication that you've got the faith that proves that you're in. And so the debate has gone on. But I think the debate is, how do we introduce our children to the signs of the covenant? And while you're arguing when should children be baptized, you should argue when should children take communion. I like doing those two arguments together. And what's interesting to me is that Reformed people are not nearly as particular on, or not at least agreed with each other on when children should start taking communion as they are agreed on when children should be baptized, though the two issues are very similar because they're both covenant signs. Ta-da. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah.
They become a Christian, I believe, but then you have to see the fruit. Because are they entering into the covenant?
That's the question, yeah.
Yes, they become a Christian, or they become a friend of Jesus, and then what?
Yeah. It's interesting that you're saying it that way, friend of Jesus. Just by the way, Abraham was called the friend of God, and the friend in the Old Testament is a technical term for a covenant partner. That's why Abraham was said to be the friend of God, because he was a covenant partner of God. Friend means covenant partner, blood covenant partner. It was interesting, when Deb and I were in Australia, we rode in an elevator with two little Australian boys, and we said, because we don't understand Australian, we said, because these boys were in together and they're sort of the same size and sort of like, I said, are you two brothers or are you friends? Well, in current Australian jargon, friend means a homosexual lover. If you mean friend, like a Canadian, you say mate. Well, to my, are you two mates? Sounds more sexual than friends, but in Australian jargon, friend means something. So the one says, we're not guy, and walked out of the elevator. But so I didn't call you a guy. Anyway, it was all very confusing. But in the Old Testament, friend means covenant partner. And so then Jesus says in John 15, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And greater love is no man than this, he laid down his life for his friends. He's not using that in any kind of neighborly sense. He's using that covenantal sense. You're the friend of Christ if you're in covenant with him. So anyway, that's a little tangent. But what about children who pray the prayer? There's lots of merit in thinking through what we say to those children and how we describe what they've done. And I don't have any problem. I mean, I don't want to be a nitpicking old man here. So try to be as easygoing about this stuff as possible. I don't think there's any problem saying they became Christians, because a Christian is a follower of Christ. And if by praying they say, I'm going to start following Jesus, that's an outward reality which we hope has an inward truth to it. But did they actually enter into covenant with God? Well, were they regenerate when they prayed? There would be some of those little kids at our camp, 31 kids made decisions for Christ at camp. Some of them as adults will say, my life as a Christian began in 2004 when I went to this thing called Zone Camp, and I prayed a prayer and invited Jesus into my heart. That's how they'd say it. And if 20 years later they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit and following Christ, say, you know what, they might be right. That might have been when they got regenerated. But I've had lots of wonderful experience over the years here where people say, you know, I always thought I was a Christian, you know, from the time I was a child. But it wasn't until I studied 1 John, I remember people saying, it wasn't until I studied Ephesians, it wasn't until I started really looking to God's Word that I really felt like I came to know the Lord. So here are people who are 35, 45, 55 years old, prayed the prayer as kids, and now as long into their Christian life, suddenly think, now I think I'm in, now I think I got it. And maybe, maybe they're just discovering the grace of God in some new experiential way, but maybe they're getting regenerated at 45 or 55, though they would have called themselves Christians for decades. Who's to say? It's the grace of God, you know? What do you remember about being born biologically? Hardly a thing, right? You just assume you were because you're alive now. I must have been born, I just don't remember. When's your birthday? You don't know. Just your mother might have been kidding you when she says what it was. You don't remember your biological birth, and it stands to reason that many of us have no real clue about the day of our spiritual birth. Just you live for Jesus, it becomes more and more clear that it happened at some point in your past. And it might have been as a child when you prayed the prayer, and that might have just been a step forward, and who's to say? That's a strong signal from the audience that it's probably time to wind this down. Thank you, Maxine. Many people thank you for that cue. That's good. Let me pray and commit our ways to the Lord for the week ahead, and we'll go from here. I'm happy to talk to you further, but we'll make it unofficial talk from here on in.